Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for a time to worship you, Lord, to come into your presence, God. We thank you that you, Lord, in the Old Testament, in the ancient days, the kings would lower the scepter as the people would approach them. It was their welcome entrance. It was their way of saying, as they approached the throne, that it was safe to do so. Lord, thank you that you've lowered the scepter. Thank you that you've allowed us to come into your presence, God. We thank you that you are embracing us tonight, Lord, and that you love us. Lord, I pray that tonight you'd speak to our hearts and help us to learn more about who you are. God, we thank you for just scripture after scripture after scripture about how you have so expertly described who you are. And we pray that tonight, Lord, that we would leave here with a better understanding of who you are, how you think about us, what you're willing to do for us, and what you've already done. So, God, thank you again. Lord, we ask your blessings upon the rest of our night here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in John chapter 10, we're going to see, last week was the blind man was healed, and just a real miracle that Jesus had done. Tonight, we're going to see how Jesus is going to develop more of who he is. We're in this season of Jesus's public life, and so he's showing this in several different ways. Chapter 10 is about the development of who he is. He's sharing about a little bit more about who he is. He's unveiling himself a little bit more. And so he's going to, in this chapter, talk about the fact that he's got sheep. They're the believers. And he's going to say that these sheep, to the sheep, I'm a door and I'm a shepherd. I'm a good shepherd. And so we'll take a look at that. And then we'll see how there's going to be malice against him. So if you're taking notes, here's the outline for tonight. There's the message of Christ. How is he developing things? He's going to talk about how he's the door and the good shepherd, verses 1 through 21. And then verses 22 through 38, he's going to develop this malice that's against him. He's going to show that there's malice that's being shown. It's the Pharisees. They're challenging him. They're jealous of him. We've seen this over and over and over, and it persists tonight. And then the final verses, just real quick, verses 39 through 42, we're going to see how Jesus develops the meeting of him. He's going to show himself. He's going to make connections for people in those last verses where he's going to kind of start bringing things together. Remember, the focus for Christ right now is the cross. This is what he has come for. This is what he's going to do. This is where he's headed. But he's giving aspects that help us understand who he is and how we are to him, what he considers us to be. So really, really rich. If you're taking notes, I just want you to understand this chapter really needs to be read in light of a lot of Old Testament passages. There's a lot of Old Testament passages that they castigate. They speak down upon the shepherds because the shepherds have failed their duties. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Zechariah 11, especially Isaiah 56. And Ezekiel 34. I'm just going very quickly through that. If you want the specific verses, I can give those to you. But Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd of Israel. And that's right out of Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 23, verse 1, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. And he's giving the measurement of what a true shepherd is. If you want to know what a good shepherd is, everything that you've seen before, you haven't seen very good examples of that. But I am the true shepherd. Now, listen, one more thing I just want to quickly take you to. Stay right there in John chapter 10, but I want to make sure that we have a good understanding of this. John 10 needs to be read in lieu of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. These are the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. In Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd because he dies for the sheep. In Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd because he lives and cares for his sheep. In Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd because he returns in glory for his sheep. Now listen, I've been telling you this is the focus is to go to the cross. I just want to just tell you something. You can go back and study it later. I'll give you just a little bit to whet your appetite on this. But in Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd. He dies for his sheep. In verse 6, the psalmist writes prophetically of the Messiah, and he says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. This word for worm in the Hebrew, it's the word tolaath, T-O-L-O-A-T-H, tolaath. This word tolaath, it is translated as scarlet. You can also cross-reference it with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins were as tolaath, as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. One more quick passage I'll just give you to cross-reference. Joshua 2:18, Rahab the prostitute said, "What proof do I have? How am I going to know that I'm going to be saved?" And the spies told her, "If you take a scarlet cord and you lay it outside your window, we will kill everybody around you, but not you, not anybody in your household." That word for scarlet is Shawnee, and it ties back to these words all tie back to this scarlet tolaath worm. Really quickly, I didn't want to get into this too much, but it's so rich and so good. I remember going to a men's retreat with Calvary Chapel La Mirada. Went with Calvary Chapel San Diego, and somebody who had land up in the mountains, they had found these worms that were from their land, and they took the worm and they said, "You've got to see it." They brought in several worms and they said, "We're going to cut this worm apart, and when you cut this worm apart, it will be like blood red." And sure enough, I watched right there with my own eyes, and they took this worm and they cut it off, and they said, "This is within this species of this worm, this particular tolaath worm." And they go up onto a stick, onto a tree, and they attach themselves, never to come down again. It's so rich. They give birth. They go up on this tree. They attach themselves, never to give birth again. When they die, it's blood red, splattered, right? It gets spread across. They give birth, but afterwards, after the redness goes away, it turns into white purity. And it's just, there's so much here about this. He is a good shepherd. This speaks prophetically of him. When he went to the cross, he went specifically. We are born again because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection. Because he wasn't just, he went up there and he was permanently, he died there. But he was resurrected in purity again because he is whole, he is righteous. So Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. There's just so much in these ones. When we read in John chapter 10 about Jesus saying, "I'm the door of the sheepfold," or he says, "I'm the good shepherd," we have to go back to passages like this. And I didn't get into any of those other ones. I just cited them. But you have to understand the group of people, the Pharisees, the Jews that he's talking to, they would understand that. That was their Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. That was their Bible, and they would be very well acquainted with these psalms, especially Psalm 22, 23, 24, and the ones that were saying your shepherds that have been watching out for you, the Pharisees specifically, they have failed you. They have not led you correctly. I'll share with you a little bit more later, but so when you're reading this in that perspective, and I'm going to give you a little bit more of an introduction in just a minute, I want you to just kind of grasp where John chapter 10 is. It's filling in and elaborating on a lot of these passages that they were familiar with. So he's developing the message of Christ here in verses 1 through 21. Jesus is now in the city of Jerusalem. He's in the northeast corner of the city at a place called the Sheep Gate. It's also in other places called the Lion's Gate. It's near the temple. It's ironic that Jesus was the lion and the lamb, right? So he is this master teacher, and he says, I'm going to use, if you've been around, you've been following Matthew on Sundays, John on Wednesdays, we're seeing that he stands around, he looks around, and then he uses those things that are around him to teach the people, to share about who he is, and that's what he's doing here. At this exact time, where Jesus is at, in the city of Jerusalem, on the northeast corner, at the Sheep Gate, the shepherds would be bringing their flocks in. So again, you have to just feel the weight behind this, because he's going to say, "I'm the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd." And when he does that, the shepherds are bringing their flocks in, and people are like, "Oh, yeah, they're making these connections. So that's just, he's just such a wonderful teacher. He's right there at the sheep gate, and he's talking to them. And so in verses 1 through 10, he's the door. And we're going to look at this. Verse 1, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Whenever we see these words, "most assuredly" or "verily, verily," it's a double Aramaic. I keep talking about this because it's important to understand that he says this should be listened to. This is important. He says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by some other way, this same one is a thief and a robber. There's only one way to get this. He says, listen, if they go in, if someone goes into the sheepfold by any other way, it's an illegitimate way. And they're a thief, which means one who steals, and a robber, which means one who plunders. So sounds like they're identical. What's the difference? The difference is between a thief and a robber. The thief is one who took a person's property privately. A robber is one who did it publicly or openly. In other words, there are people who are going to come into the sheepfold and they're going to secretly and openly just trying to take the flock. And he says, because he's talking about this, there's people who have come in. Listen, I'm the door. I will protect you. Verse 2 shows us that there's a legitimate way. It says, and I'm going to read verse 3 as well. It says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The doorkeeper says, I can identify a legitimate shepherd. And the doorkeeper says, I'm opening the door. In these New Testament cities, there was one sheepfold. So all of these shepherds would come into the city when they would come back, and there would be one gigantic sheepfold, and they would bring them in, and they would kind of corral their sheep, and then they would take them out, and they would take them to the mountainsides, and they would allow them to graze, sometimes for days and even sometimes weeks. And then they would turn the sheep back to the sheepfold in the city. The question is obvious, you know, when we think about this. There's a lot of different flocks, a lot of different shepherds who are coming in. How do we know that they wouldn't get mixed up? He says the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd knows the sheep. The shepherds would even sing songs to them like, "You're my little lamb chop, my rack of lamb, my leg of lamb, my lamb kebab." And say that, but they would sing songs to him, and the sheep would be real familiar with their voice. It is ironic because sheep have very acute listening skills. They're very, very acute. Their ears can go in different directions independently and hear independently, and it's one of their defense mechanisms. It's one of their protections, because the sheep, they don't have any offense. They're not offensive. They're not able to defend themselves very well, but this is one way. Their vision and their hearing are one, some of their best senses. They got some good smell too, but they can hear like dogs can at different levels than humans do. And so this is one of the things. I watched a video on YouTube where the shepherd, they took a group of people in another country, and they said, go call the sheep that are out there. And so they had three people go in, and they're like, you know, doing like a cute little, "Come here, come 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 here, sweet," whatever they say. And the sheep just ignored them, didn't lift their heads up. They kept grazing, like not anything. Not the first one didn't do anything, the second one, and they're all got these different calls, and they're kind of laughing because they feel silly, but they're just doing their best to kind of call these sheep to them. And then the fourth one was the shepherd of the flock, and he came in and he started singing a little bit to them, and he made a couple of like just unique kind of sounds, and they all just kind of popped their heads up kind of to look, is that who it is? And they recognize it's the shepherd, and they're very scared. They're sketchy. Sheep are very sketchy, and so they waited. And he kept calling them, and pretty soon they just ran right over. But it was pretty cool because all these people were like, you know, like when you call ducks to come to you or something, and they don't come. Well, these sheep, they know their shepherd, and the application is obvious. Like, we need to be attuned to our shepherd. We need to hear his voice. We need to listen to him, and when he's speaking, we need to be compliant to him. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "And when he, the shepherd, brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Again, the flock, they could recognize the voice of the shepherd. Sheep are not animals that you drive like cattle. There is absolutely no driving of sheep. The way that you do that is they're just naturally followers. So when you provide a safe environment, sheep will just follow by nature. And so you keep talking with them, you keep, you know, mentioning to them. There is so much. If we were to go back to Psalm 23, if we talk about Philip Keller has a book that, and he writes on Psalm 23. He talks about how lakes are broken, and there's just so many things that the shepherd will do to be acquainted with the sheep. And the sheep are very, very intimate. They feel very safe. They get very scared, and so they feel very safe when they know their shepherd, and when their shepherd gives them that safe environment and protects them. So that's what Jesus is really, he's drawing this out. He's explaining this. I'm trying to do in a short period of time what this culture of people would immediately understand. When they talk about hearing the voice, they would know, because they would go to their buddies and say, you know, try and call my sheep. And no, they're not going to come to you. They'll come to me. So this is all stuff that they would understand. Verse 5 goes on and Jesus says, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but he will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Sheep get spooked easily. The only time that I've heard of sheep will follow a stranger is when they are sick, when they are unhealthy. And if you think about it, that's true of any Christian. If you're unhealthy in your walk, if you're unhealthy spiritually, if your spiritual health is not good, you will follow a stranger. But when you're healthy, you're in tune, you're listening. God, I know that you're speaking to me. God gave me some words in the last couple of days, and which is very, very specific, and it was just real soft. It wasn't something like hard or you know, a punch in the gut. It was just a real gentle word. In the 1990s, there was a fire in New York, an apartment complex. On the fourth floor was a little girl that was trapped. She was blind. And so the firefighters were desperately trying to reach her, but they couldn't get their ladders up to the fourth floor. They had trouble. And so they resorted to the old method of laying out and stretching out a net and, okay, jump. Well, the girl's blind and she's young. She couldn't see. She was scared to death. The fire was coming. She could hear it. She could feel the heat. And so she refused to jump. The firefighters failed to gain her confidence. And so as the fire continued to burn apartment after apartment, floor after floor, it got closer and closer to the girl. Finally, the father showed up and he ran to right below the window where the firefighters were trying to talk with her and get her to jump. The flames had reached the apartment that was right next to her. And he ran to the base of the building and he called out to his daughter and he called her by name and he said, "Listen, honey, it's safe. We've got a net here. It's okay for you to jump." And so then she jumped. She heard her dad's voice. She recognized it. The trust was there. And so she jumped and she was saved from the fire. And it's a good illustration of what happens for us is when we're in danger, it's almost like we're blind sometimes in situations, but we need to be tuned in so that when the Lord is saying, "Okay, Robert, come now. Okay, God, Robert, move over there. Robert, jump over there." I need to be attentive and obedient to him. From time to time, the Lord will tell us, "I want you to walk in that direction." And it's almost like, I know you don't know where you're going. Just trust me. I'm taking you to a place that you may not understand, you may not agree with, but I'm taking you someplace. Just walk. And it's that same thing. Well, this is what my shepherd has told me. My shepherd loves me. He cares for me. So I'm going to walk with him through this. And that's what the value of trusting the Father's voice for that little girl. That's the value for us hearing and trusting in our Father and our Lord's voice. Jesus goes on in verse 6. It says, Jesus used this illustration, but the disciples did not understand the things that he had spoken to them. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." When the shepherds would take their flocks out to the mountainsides, there were smaller sheepfolds that were there, and the shepherds, these sheepfolds didn't have doors. So what they would do is they would gather their flocks into these smaller little sheepfolds, and then they would lay down in that gap, in the where would be a gate or the doorway where they would enter and exit, and the sheep would literally have to cross over to enter or to exit. And also there would be safety for the, if anything were to come in, it would have to go in through that doorway, that gate. And so he says, I am the door. If anything comes in to harm you, it has to come in over my dead body. So if you're taking notes, in Exodus 12:22, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the door of the sheep, right? But in Exodus 12:22, it says that those that were in Egypt were to take blood and they were to apply it to the doorway. And it was a form of a cross to the lintel and the doorposts. And it would drip down and it would drain down and it formed a cross. And it would, and all who were within that, or in that doorway, were safe. Everybody who was inside that doorway was safe. And so it's another picture that we can kind of bring into this and give us a little more flavor to this. Verse 8, Jesus says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So Jesus is, again, he's talking to the Jews. There's disciples there, but he's talking to the Jews, and he says, listen, everybody who came before me, they're thieves and robbers. They're false shepherds that came before Jesus. This would include Confucius, Buddha, Allah, Muhammad, Plato, Zoroaster. They all taught principles of how to live. They never gave the power to the people in how to live that way, how instructing them how to live that way. So people who choose to follow these people will always result in getting ripped off. And real quickly, some people will say, well, Christianity came in after some of these religions. That just is not true. Because we see the gospel way back in Genesis 3:15, where it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, her sperm, her seed. Think about this. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it's speaking about the Messiah. Listen, women don't have sperm. They don't have seed. So it's a very unique way to really lay this in. It speaks of a very unique birth that she had. It's a virgin birth. I mean, there's a lot here. I'm not trying to unpack too much, but the gospel, the Messiah, came way before all of these other false shepherds, these false teachers. And so I think we just need to be able to, if we're ever confronted with that, if people say, oh, Christianity is a newer religion. No, it's not. It's been around really since the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. And there's more we can go into. We can find the gospel in Genesis 5 and the genealogy. There's just so much. There's always so much there that we could pull out. But suffice it to say, everybody else is a thief besides the Lord. And although this world doesn't like words like that, that's just the truth. So Jesus goes on in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Going in and going out, it speaks of safety and security. Again, just like the doorpost that was painted with blood, anybody inside will, he says, anybody who will go in will be saved. Verse 10, the thief does not come in except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The thief does not come to steal, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan never has a good day. He never wants to do a good deed. He never decides to give somebody a break. The devil always wants to steal from people, to kill people, and to destroy people, to destroy their lives, to kill opportunities that they have. That is his purpose. His sole purpose is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says here, he says, I've come that people would have life and that they'd have it more abundantly. And this more abundantly, the word literally means like an overflowing. No limit on the blessings that come from the Lord is what he's saying. I want them to have blessings, their life to be abundantly blessed. What a difference. The devil steals, kills, destroys. Jesus gives. He provides, he blesses. And again, what a picture of grace, because we don't deserve his gifts, his blessings, but he gives it to us anyways. He's good. So Jesus is now going to transition to the second I am statement here in John 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd, in verses 11 through 21. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The declaration was made before the false shepherds of these Jews. So he's now again saying there's a difference between these false shepherds and me. I'm willing, I'm the good shepherd, and I'll lay down my life for the sheep. There should be like strong conviction in those guys, because they would say, I'm going to lay down my life. Here's why. Verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my sheep, by my own. A hireling is one who is simply hired to do a job, not one who is called to a position. The hireling flees because he doesn't care about the sheep, doesn't care about the flock. The hireling doesn't care. He has no commitment. He's concerned only with a check. Jesus now contrasts the hireling with one who is truly called in verse 15. And he says this, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus explains he is called as the shepherd, and he's willing to lay down his life for the flock. In the Old Testament, the sheep were sacrificed by the shepherds for the shepherds. Here in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the good shepherd is sacrificed for the sheep. And again, he's showing, listen, those shepherds were before, they sacrifice sheep for themselves. I sacrifice myself for the sheep. He's drawing this dramatic contrast. And verse 16, it says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be of one flock and of one shepherd. He says he's got another flock. He's got more sheep, right? So what he's doing is he's saying, outside of this fold of the Jews, there's another flock that he wants to bring into this fold. Who is he talking to? He's talking in Jerusalem. He's talking to Jews by the sheep fold, by the sheep gate. And who's he talking about? What other sheep are outside this? The Gentiles. I wanted to go into this. I feel like I'm getting a little bit stretched on time. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul said that the Gentiles were to be part of the flock too in here. In verse 6, there's a lot here. In verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And so these verses kind of frame that up, and he's presenting, he's saying, listen, there's a whole nother flock of Gentiles that Jesus is bringing in. Isaiah 46, Isaiah 49, they hint to God, to this as God called the Jews to be light to the Gentiles, and they failed to do that. And so we've went through all that. We've been studying all that. So then God says, okay, well, I need to reach the Gentiles. That's still one of my focuses. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. There are other places in Scripture, like Romans 11, which says that the Gentiles are grafted in. And I've shared this illustration before. I remember going to somebody's house where they took an orange tree and a lemon tree, and they cut a section of the orange tree. They took a branch from the lemon tree, and they literally like wrapped tape around it and supported it and everything. And then at a certain point, these two citrus trees, the lemon and the orange tree, they grafted into each other. And pretty soon, the lemon branch was producing lemons from this orange tree. And it was just a wonder. I remember going over and just saying, "No, what a great illustration for that, that it wasn't producing oranges, it was producing lemons. But it was grafted in. There was fruit bearing coming out of the base. And that's how it is for us Gentiles. We're grafted into the olive tree, the Jews. There's other places in Scripture that we could go to in Exodus where it talks about the high priest would take two loaves of bread, and they would do a wave offering in the form of a cross. They would do a wave offering before the Lord in a spirit of worship, these two loaves. And the question when you ask the Jew, like, why is there two loaves? And it's one of those questions they can't answer because it doesn't make sense. There should be one loaf, the Jews, but there's two loaves, the Gentiles and the Jews. There's more. Just a couple of things to kind of add a little flavor to our study. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Jesus says the Father loves him because he's willing to lay down his life for the flock. I just think that real quickly we need to understand when you sacrifice yourself for the flock, Jesus says the Father loves that and he loves you for that. I want to say that because I think we need to understand it's okay to sacrifice yourself. Regardless of how the flock responds, it's okay to do that. And the Father sees it and he says, I love you for that. Jesus says something interesting here in verse 17, though. He says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I do this willingly, but he's also talking about the resurrection. I'll raise it up again. I'll lay down my life, but I'll take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life, but I lay it down of myself. I am in absolute control of this. My life is only given. I don't have to die. I'm choosing to die. I'm in absolute control of this. I have power to lay it down, he says in verse 18, and I have power to take it again. The command I received from my Father. I heard one pastor, John Corson, say this. This is not a tragedy. It's a strategy. It seems like, what, you die? It's not a tragedy. It's a strategy. I just love that. It just captures the thought there. He has the power. It's his choice. It's a purposeful strategy and decision that he has. When he was up on the cross, he said this. One of the seven words that Jesus said when he was up on the cross was, tetelestai. It's finished. When he gave up the ghost, when he gave up his spirit and he died, those that were around, it said, the Bible says they were surprised, they were astonished that he had died so quickly. Because most of the time when you were crucified, you would be up on the cross for 2-3 days. But he died very quickly because no one takes his life from him. He gives it. And he was following the time of fulfilling prophecy. He says, I'm in control. It's my choice. I'm doing it purposefully as part of a strategy. Verses 19 through 21. It says, therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's a division among the Jews. And some said, this guy's a demon possessed. How could he be doing these things? And the other people said, yeah, how could he do it? How on earth could he give sight to the blind? That's not something that the devil does. That's not something that he does of himself. That is something that he could only do if he was God himself. So we see the development of this message of Christ, verses 1 through 21. Now verses 22 through 38, we're going to see the development of this malice that's against the Christ. Verse 22 says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication, the rest of the chapter now occurs about 2.5 months after the healing of the blind man at the Feast of Booths. So we're at the Feast of Dedication. Well, what is this Feast of Dedication? Here's as quickly as I can say this, because I'm short on time. This goes back in history to 175 BC to 164 BC. There was this wicked, wicked, horrible, wretched ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is a picture of the Antichrist all throughout Daniel 9, Daniel 11, I think, speak of him. In the year 175 BC to the year 164 BC, he is this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. He came on the scene as a leader from Syria and Babylon. He was real, and he called himself Theos Epiphanes, or Theos meaning God, and Epiphanes manifest. In other words, he's saying, I'm God in the flesh. Just like the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and say, I'm God, worship me. So there's so many different ways that when we've went through Daniel and Matthew and Revelation, we've talked about this. Well, the Jews were afraid of this guy. And they knew it. They called him a madman. So instead of being Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the insane one. Antiochus, the insane one. This guy is nuts. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded things that he did. Among those things that he recorded, here's a few. He killed 800,000 innocent Jews in one day because they wouldn't participate in one of his Syrian festivities. He set up a statue of himself in the temple. Does that sound familiar? Demanding worship. He required ceremonial participation. He threatened any Jew that if you sacrificed any of your male babies, I'll kill you and I'll kill the baby. He went into the temple, slew a pig. A pig was not kosher for the temple, not kosher for the Jew. He slew a pig, sprayed the pig's blood around the temple, thus defiling it, and then forced the priests with their lives to drink the pig's blood. Around 167 BC, a priest named Matthias said, "We may not win, but we're going to take a stand. Me and my five boys are going to make a stand." And they launched this warfare against Syria, and Matthias died, but his son Judah, Maccabee, took over. And miraculously, they were able to conquer the Syrians and push them out. So the priests, these Maccabees, were actually priests, and they said, "Listen, we just have gained the access to the temple. We're going to rededicate the temple, and we're going to initiate worship." So they took the menorah, the eight branched candelabra, and they lit it. Well, after they lit it and they're celebrating and worshiping, one of the priests said, "Well, we better go and check to see that we have some more oil." It takes 8 days to produce this oil. If you were to do it following the holy prescribed manner, it would take 8 days to produce this oil, and they had enough for one day. So the brothers were informed, the brothers prayed about it, and the candelabra miraculously burned for 8 days until new oil could be produced. This is why they light the Hanukkah candle, and they light a different one each day for 8 days. So that's the story behind this feast of dedication that we see in verse 22. These people were celebrating because this was a tremendous victory, a victory that shouldn't have been done. And then on top of that, the oil for the menorah, for the candelabra, was miraculously maintained and provided for. The oil was provided for miraculously for 4 days or for 8 days until the oil was built up again. So verses 23 through 25, this is the kind of background of what's happening. This is where we're at. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews were surrounded him, and they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He says, "I told you already. You refuse to listen. You refuse to accept me." Remember in John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus said, "My works bear witness of me." If a person doesn't want to see, then they're not going to see. They're never going to see. Let the Lord lead you when you witness with people. If I go to share with somebody and I know they're not going to accept what I say, I will ask them. When people would come to my door, I would ask them, "If I give you proof that Jesus is God, will you convert and believe in Jesus Christ and call yourself truly a Christian with Jesus as your Savior?" And if they say no, I say, "There's nothing for us to talk about. That's where I want to bring you to. And if you're not willing to go there, it's not worth my time. I don't want to waste your time. I don't want to waste my time." And it may sound bad. Unless the Lord leads you, because sometimes people say, "No, I won't convert." But maybe they will. Unless the Lord leads you, I don't even engage. I just kind of move on. Verses 26 and 27, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Jews do not believe and could not hear the Lord." So now listen to this. I love this passage right here. I got to go through this quickly for the sake of time, but oh, this is good. Look at verses 28 through 30. Listen to the security that Jesus gives for his sheep. They're in his sheepfold. Listen to what he says for you and for me in the security that he's given to us. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He says, my Father has given them to me. That word for given is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense verb. In other words, he is saying this is ongoing and a current condition. My Father has given to me these sheep. They are currently mine. They will continue to be mine. And then he gives this picture of a cupped hold. This is what I picture when I read about this. He says, these sheep are in my hand and the sheep are in my Father's hand. I imagine a cupped hold. My hand, my Father's hand, and they're sealed, they're secured. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand, is what he's saying. Who can take us out of Jesus' hand? Who can take us out of the Father's hand? Nobody. Nobody. Can you take yourself out of your hand? No. He says, no one is able to do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. No one can do it. This is one of those passages which speak about eternal security. Let me share another one with you. We've gone through this already. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Listen to this again. Listen to the absolute nature of the promise that he gives. If Jesus is given sheep, then what? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Does Jesus do the will of the Father? Always does the will of the Father. That of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If Jesus is given the sheep, and the condition doesn't change, and he will not lose sheep, then we are incredibly reassured. I will lose none. He says it in John 10. He says it again in John chapter 6. I will raise them up. Everybody who believes in me, this is the will of the Father. Everybody who believes in me will have everlasting life. Everyone? Yes, everyone. Will you lose anybody? No, I'll raise them up at the last day. Every single one of them. I mean, we're closing in on this. It's closed statements. It's absolutes. So I believe in eternal security, and these particular passages are ones that I would go to. I think that we should, and I think we should be encouraged with them. Verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. I and the Father are one. He says, the Father in heaven, we're the same. And the Jews pick up stones to kill him because everybody understood what he was saying, and that's exactly what he meant to tell them. I and the Father are one. The Jews pick up stones to kill him. Verse 32, Jesus answers them. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What grounds do you have to stone me? I've shown you these great works. I do the will of the Father. I do these miraculous works. I fulfill prophecy, Jesus is saying. When he, excuse me, if you remember from last week's study, when he healed the blind man, he fulfilled messianic prophecies from the Psalms and Isaiah, just to name a couple. He says, what am I doing? What did I do? What did I just do 2.5 months ago? I healed a blind man. That fulfills prophecy. Did you guys not capture that? Did you not catch that? The Jews then in verse 33, they answer him saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. You claim to be God. You've committed blasphemy. And Jesus answers them, verse 34. It is not written in your law. Excuse me. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Do you see the word are there? You are gods. This is a verb in the perfect tense again, which means it's a current condition. So he's saying, you are gods. They've told him you're blasphemous. You're saying that you claim to be God. And he says, doesn't your scriptures say that you Pharisees are gods? He says, you currently are. If you want to take notes on this, Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:8 and 9, those are places where the law says you are gods. Psalm 82 verse 6 says, says, "And I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High." So what does this mean, you are gods? Men were judges, and when they were judges, they were called Elohim. The references to these judges who had the power over lives to make judgment calls, to make judgment decisions. And so it's saying, you are gods, little g, little o, little d, little s. You are Elohim. You are gods. It doesn't say you're the God. You're the true God, the true and living God. It says you're gods, you're judges, is what he's saying. And then here's an interesting thing too. Psalm 82, verse 7, the very next verse, which says, after saying you are gods, it says, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So you're a man, you know. I mean, the context is there. And so he's using the scriptures to establish who they are and who he is. Verses 35 and 36. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent the word, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So now he's using the scriptures. He's talking about the law, how it was established. And he says, you can't twist it, you can't break it, but you're faulty in your own reasoning. Verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If you won't accept my words, accept the miraculous works that I do. He says, how do you explain the fruit that I've borne? He's telling them the works back up that he is who he says he is. So we've looked at the development of the message of the Christ, verses 1 through 21. We've looked at the malice against the Christ, the development of this, verses 22 through 38. Now, very, very quickly, we'll go through the meeting with Christ, verses 39 through 42. So Jesus is now going to escape Jerusalem. He's going to cross the Jordan, and he's going to end up in a place called Bethabara. Listen to what he says here in verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. They were going to try and kill him, but he escaped out of their hand. His time was not yet. Verse 40. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus gets away to a place called Bethabara, where John was baptizing Jews. He headed his way out, and he goes to this location where John had spoken about him. If you remember, Jesus said this about John the Baptist: he is the greatest of all the prophets. So all of the Old Testament prophets, when all the Jews would be looking at all these Old Testament prophets, these people that they idolized pretty much, they were just like, this is the prophet that we should follow. We should listen to Elijah. Look at the things that Elijah and Elisha did and all these. And Jesus says, he's greater than all of them. He didn't do any miracles. John didn't do any miracles, but he spoke of the Messiah. There's an application for us in that. But here, where Jesus has brought the people, they're able to make the connection because John had said, here's what the Messiah will do. Here comes that Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they're now making the connection. He says, he didn't perform any sign that people say, but he did speak about you and everything he said was true. And because of that, verse 42, many believed in him there. It's powerful. It's powerful when we just simply speak about the Lord, say the good things about him, talk about him. When you have an opportunity to preach, just a couple takeaways as we close. When you have the opportunity to preach to somebody, talk about him, who he is. He's the door. He's going to protect you. He's going to take care of you. He is the good shepherd. He's going to lay down his life for you. He loves you. He cares for you. And remind them about these things so when they get a chance to be brought up and in God's presence, they will believe in him there. That's our role. That's our job to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just laying it out for us. Help us to understand who you are. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Thank you for the way that you love us. God, I pray that you'd minister to our hearts. Write these on our hearts. And God, help us to just take this away. Help us to have a narrative and a story to tell people. Help us to develop the message. Even while there's malice against you, Lord, may we bring people to a meeting with you. God, help us develop that message, that narrative, to share your story with people and how they can get saved. Lord, no greater gift that they could get than to have salvation, eternal life from you. So thank you again for that, Lord. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.